Lord, with glowing heart, I praise thee for the bliss thy love bestows. Lord, with glowing heart, I praise thee for the bliss thy love bestows. For the pardoning grace that saves me, and the peace that from it flows. Help, O God, my weak endeavor, this dull soul to rapture raise. Thou must light the flame, or never can my heart be warm to praise. Praise my soul, the God that sought thee, wretched wanderer far astray. Found thee lost and kindly brought thee from the paths of death away. Praise with love's divine feeling him who saw thy guilt born fear, and the light of hope revealing bade the blood-stained cross appear. Praise thy Savior God that drew thee to that cross new life to give. Held a blood-sealed pardon to thee, bade thee look to him and live. Praise the grace whose threats alarmed thee, rouse thee from thy fatal ease, and the licensed grace found thee. Praise the grace that whispered peace. Lord, this bosom's ardent feeling vainly would my lips express. Lo, before thy footstool kneeling, deign thy suppliant's prayer to bless. Let thy love, my soul's chief treasure, love's pure flame within me raise. And since words can never measure, let my life show forth thy praise. Amen. Amen. Come on in. Well, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, so if you'll turn over there with me. Is there more coming, Dolly? Come on in. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6. But before we begin, let's bow to pit for prayer. Oh Lord, we lift up our hearts and our voices to you, our great God and King, that you would be with us here this evening as we gather in your holy name. We pray that you would visit us with your presence and spirit and blessing and enliven our hearts so that Christ would be truly seen by us clearly, and that we would be those who are eager to learn the truth of the Word of God and the things that we shall study tonight. May you make yourself known to your people. May you make our hearts glad with your presence. May you show us your glory. Help us to live to it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8. For you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Well, it's interesting to see the progression of thought that Solomon uses in these verses here in this chapter. First of all, he tells us that we're to cast our bread upon the water, which means we give ourselves our material substance to truly help needy people around us. And it also means that we are thoughtful enough also to give them the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. That's what the word bread means in both cases, that we are to give to people around us what we are able to give to help meet their needs. It's bread for their souls, especially that we focused on last time and we'll focus on here tonight, but not to the exclusion of good works. Good works can begin with something as simple as feeding a needy, hungry person a meal. I think that a lot of times we forget those things and we think only in terms of responsibility and how those people should be meeting their own needs, and so they should. But God would have us to have mercy and be merciful, even as He is merciful. And we go on from there, then from simple to more complex, to something as simple as a meal, to sharing the gospel with people, which may be much more difficult. But this is all a part of being engaged in doing good works. And we are called to do that as Christians. We're not called to just stand by and watch people go to hell, or stand by and watch people in need suffer. We have been saved from our sins. We've been brought into the kingdom of Christ. we have been filled as clouds are filled with water. And we are to pour them out on people around us. That is the blessings that we can give to them. A very strange thing happened this evening. A great big wall cloud came in from the west and we didn't see any rain. And what good is it to the benefit of people if there isn't any rain? Well, it's an indication of the Lord is not being pleased with us. We saw the last time. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that clouds can build up, become dark, look like they're full of rain, and go right on through. We did see a few sprinkles, but it wasn't much. Did you folks get any down there at where you live? Or did you see any? Did anyone see any rain at all?
It was raining on the south of us.
Is it? Well, I'm thankful we're getting at least the indication of some rain, right? And we're not having a drought. Well, we're to remember that we can do what we can do for God and for Christ while we live is going to be remembered by God and be rewarded in a day to come. That is the day that when we die. If we do nothing good with our life, then we'll perish, because the good works are an indication that we know God. By the way, you and I will be judged by our works, it says in the Bible. It doesn't say we'll be judged by faith in Christ, although it will be that too, obviously. But as Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and yet they do not do what I say. And you'll say, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. And lawlessness is that we don't care for other people. We're selfish. We saw that last time. We're together. So in verse 4, then Solomon goes on to amplify this truth of giving to needy people by warning us against our making excuses for not observing the truth of the word, not spreading the truth of the word the way that we should. If we observe the wind, if we focus on things which supposedly would prevent our doing good works, then we're not going to sow, it says, neither are we going to reap. And we're told here in verses 5 and 6 that there are two things which we do not know. Two things which we do not know. Can you tell me what they are? In verses 5 and 6.
Wind and babies.
Yes, that's right. We don't know how God does His work. That's the wind and the babies. And then there's one other in verse 6. Do you see it there? We don't know the timing of spiritual prosperity, for you do not know which will prosper. That is, sowing your seed in the morning or sowing it in the evening, or whether both will be alike. We don't know those two things, and that's what we want to look at here this evening. It says, first of all, that we don't know how God does His work. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thing. It says in verse 5, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. So we're told here that there are many things that we don't know about God's working. That's because God is God. God is greater than us. God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's able to order all things according to His will. He does that after the counsel of His own will. And He doesn't ask us what we think of it. He is far beyond us. His ways our past finding out. We're told here that there are many things that we don't know about God's working, and which He makes and does in His physical creation. And two are mentioned, the way of the wind and the formation of bones in the womb of a woman. Formation of the bones of a child. Both are very mysterious to us, and so they should be. We should be able to conclude this easily, that the working of God in both the formation of man in the womb and God's formation of the new creature, that is, the regeneration of our heart, the new man in the new birth, is something that we cannot understand. We just simply can't. We can't take it in. The working of God is so precious and marvelous and great. Nevertheless, you and I need to use it as a motivation for our continuing to trust in Christ and continuing to labor for Him. That's what the lesson is from that verse. And so I want us to turn over to Job chapter 38, verse 24, and we want to look at the way of the wind here first. Job 38, verse 24, and maybe Brian, you could read that for me. Job chapter 38 and verse 24.
By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth?
Yeah, that's right. And we want to pay attention particularly to the phrase, or the east wind scattered over the earth. And of course, it's by God. That's why Job is being reproved here, because Job didn't know a good many things about why he was passing through what he did. He thought that God had become his enemy. and laying these big trials upon him. And God is answering him here. And he's saying in verse 24, and we can even go back further to 22, "Have you entered the treasury of the snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail, Job, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war, by what way light is diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth?" And we need to understand that God is able to do these marvelous things in his working in powerful ways, in physical wind and storms. The east wind is generally known in the Bible as being a stormy type of wind, and or a very powerful wind. And we don't know the way that God does these things, how he's able to suddenly move a vast quantity of air across a landscape so that trees are knocked down or people are hurt by it or whatever. But we don't understand. And I would like us to turn over to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 14. Now, I want to give you an example of this. Here in this chapter, the children of Israel have left Egypt after God had sent 10 successive plagues. And Pharaoh finally let the people go, but Pharaoh wasn't really happy himself at all for letting the people go. And so the Lord, he hardened his heart again. And actually it says that the Lord said to Moses in verse 2 of Exodus 14, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in." Now watch this. "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it, when it says that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and that he will gain honor, that is, God will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that he is the Lord. So they chased Israel all the way to the Red Sea. You remember that. And I want you to see now how God uses his mighty wind in this situation to defeat their enemies and to deliver his people. Pharaoh and his armies pursued Israel, and this is what God did. It says in verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And look at this. "And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, And watch this. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, I don't know how the Lord could do such a thing. I mean, it's just absolutely beyond belief that he could take a strong east wind and he could divide the waters of the Red Sea so that there are a great big wall on either side, cause it to blow all night, I would guess, and then in the morning on dry ground they walk right across, and then the Lord ceases with the wind. Somehow he held it there, you know, till they all got across, then let the wind die down, and the Egyptians coming through were caught in it and utterly destroyed. It is one of the most marvelous stories of how God uses wind, and yet they didn't know how he did it. But they acted upon it. And this is the same thing, the same lesson that you and I need to learn tonight. The children of Israel didn't know the way of the wind, but God knew exactly the way of the wind. And he had perfect control over it to deliver his people by using it. And after they passed through on dry land, he had perfect control over it to cause it to cease. And the waters returned to their normal depth, and the Egyptian army was drowned in God's judgment of them. So in applying this to ourselves, we need to see that God knows exactly the way of the wind, and therefore, you and I ought to trust in God. We ought to trust in him, that he's working all things together for our good. In whatever situation that we are, a physical wind, will you not remember that? The Lord is in perfect control over every windstorm that you will ever be in. He has the precise details of how the storm will go and who will be affected by it and who will not. You notice how it said there that the pillar of cloud, that the Lord swung around so that the pillar of cloud was on the one side, it was like darkness to the Egyptians, on the other side it was like light. Pillar of fire or whatever it was that lit things up. And the Lord was acting on behalf of his people during that time to deliver them. But he was acting the part of a judge against the Egyptians to harden their hearts and bring them down to destruction and overthrow Pharaoh's plans and get glory for himself in the process of all that. So what you and I should learn is this, that the same providence that destroys God's enemies, he will use to work for your good. Do you see that? That is a very important thing for you to remember in difficult times when you're surrounded by enemies. Your greatest work is going to be found in trusting in him. What is it that we may work the works of God? The Jews were asking Jesus. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And by the way, it often is work for his people to believe. It's a work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. It's something we persevere in. It's something we must be mindful to remember, that God is not only sovereign in regard to the physical use of the wind, he is also sovereign over who is given a new heart. Do you see that? He's sovereign over who is given a new heart and thus will be saved from their sins. There's a very famous verse on the subject of wind. If you'll turn over with me to John chapter 3, we'll look at these very famous verses here in John chapter 3. And Nikki, would you read verse 3 to verse 8 for me of John 3?
Jesus answered and said to me, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
Mm-hmm. Very good. Now the word in the Greek for the Spirit is the word pneuma. Pneuma. And it can be translated either Spirit or wind. And in our text back in Ecclesiastes, the same is true in the Hebrew, that the word that is used there can be translated either Spirit or wind. And so the verse back there could be translated, "For you do not know the way of the Spirit, or how bones are formed in the womb of her who is with child. Or, you do not know the way of the wind, or how bones are formed in the womb of her who is with child." It used to cause theologians a lot of grief to try to figure out how it was that the Spirit was communicated to the little child in the womb. They went into great depth over such things when they probably didn't need to, because no one knows the work of God. And why won't people let that alone, you know? They don't know the work of God, how he forms the bones. They don't know the work of the Spirit, of how he forms a new heart and changes the whole disposition of the soul, so that the bent and inclination of the soul is toward God and not toward worldly and earthly things and sinful things alone. Well, how can we apply this? God is very sovereign, very mysterious in his work in the new birth, in the heart of the one who will become a Christian. How does the direction of the sinner's heart change so that he will not be against Christ, but rather for Christ? Can you remember how you changed? Do you know how the Lord changed your heart, the time of your conversion, so that you no longer resisted Christ, but that he became irresistible to you, like the doctrines of grace speak of, that you weren't fighting against God and Christ, but now you wanted to know more about Christ and know how you could be saved, and suddenly you realized that you needed to be saved from your sins? Can you remember that? I can remember the time period, but I don't recall how the Lord did it in my heart, because it just came a time where I suddenly realized that I had been wrong. I suddenly realized that I needed Christ, and I needed to know Christ personally. And that's the wonderful thing about what we're studying here tonight. It's by the Lord's great power of the spiritual wind, like it says there in John 3. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You can feel it. You can sense that it's there. You can see the effects of it, but you cannot understand it. And what an amazing thing it is when the Spirit blows upon the sinner's heart in such a way that it's changed. The enmity is taken away. The hostility is taken away. And there's a way made. Just like the Lord divided the waters of the Red Sea, He works in a way in such a heart, in the heart of a person, in such a way that He makes a way for His word to enter and for the seed to be planted in the good soil that He has made in the heart of a person, because we don't have good soil in our hearts without the Lord's working. Before the new birth, the new life, there's only deadness there in the heart, isn't there? There's only ground that's hard that needs to be broken up by conviction of sin and the preaching of the law. But then the Holy Spirit has to come and do a mighty work of power to raise that person from the dead spiritually. So in applying this truth, there's every reason for you to share the gospel repeatedly with the same persons that you have shared it with before. Do you see that? Because you don't know the working of the Spirit. You say, well, I've talked to them 100 times about the gospel, and their heart is just hard as the nether millstone. You know, it's just, I don't seem to make any progress with them. But don't you realize that what the Lord does is He takes away the heart of stone when His time and purpose is right. And He gives them a heart of flesh that is a soft and tender and sensitive heart to spiritual things, so that they don't argue with you all the time about it. They sweetly submit to the truth of the gospel. Only God can do that. You don't know the work of God. So why give up on people around you or close relatives that haven't responded to the truth of the gospel? Don't give up. It only comes will come about by the Holy Spirit, who comes sailing into the heart. The word comes singing into the heart. And the wind of the Spirit sails into the heart, and all is changed. So I'm saying, keep sowing the Word of God. Keep giving a serving to 7 or 8. Do good works. Let your good works be seen by men. Let them know of the goodness of the Lord through you. The same is true of the formation of bones in the heart or in the womb of a woman. She who is with child, God's work is, again, very mysterious, very powerful. God causes to grow bones in a little person that He's creating. And the bones get bigger and they get stronger, and the child grows, and we don't know. We can even nowadays, with all of our scientific, now we don't know how God does that mighty work, or how He places life within the little body and sustains it and nourishes it. We know those things in some ways, but we don't know the details of how God puts it all together. That's why people make up stupid things like evolution, as if that could possibly be, that God would be left out of the picture, and that somehow by accident these things come about, or by a big bang or an explosion, that all things come into order. It's a ridiculous theory. No one knows how the bones of the little one grow in the womb. No one knows except God. He does this very definitely. He does it very gradually in the formation of these bones. And we should apply that in this good spiritual way, that even so, faith is formed in the heart of a sinner who becomes interested in the gospel of Christ because the Spirit is working in his heart. Isn't that amazing? I love it. I just love it, because it's all of God, and all the glory goes to God. That doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility. We do, and it's to share the truth of people around us. It's not as though that God couldn't convert people sovereignly without us. He did that with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But he uses people in the process. He used Ananias. He used Christians who would hold fast the word of truth. So when the time came and the light shone, Paul was ready to say, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord was able to answer him, and he was instantly converted. I want you to look over with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. Jenny, when you get over there, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, would you read verses 1 to 5 for me, please?
"And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God."
Yes, yes. Well, once again, we see it here that the instrument that God uses is the Apostle Paul in order to preach the gospel. But what happened when he came to them to preach, when he came to Corinth? He came in what way? What was the description that he gave of himself?
"He was in weakness and fear and much trembling."
You would think that if a man came in weakness and fear and much trembling, that there would be an immediate rejection of the truth, wouldn't there? Why do you think that, according to this passage, then, that the Corinthians that believed, why were they persuaded? You can give me more than one answer if you want. Why were they persuaded?
Well, I think it doesn't mean that he wasn't a babbler, he wasn't intellectually honest with the Scriptures.
That's right. Yeah.
He was very wise in the Scriptures and able to use them in the Old Testament. But I think it is just that there wasn't anything grandiose and just uncommon about what he said. It was just plain language and plain, but it was truth.
That's right. That's right.
Not some...
And why do you think that... Flavor. As a follow-up question, why do you think that the Lord ordained, if you will, that Paul be so weak in a human sense in the way that he preached the gospel to them? I mean, because that's what he says. I came to you in weakness.
I think he meant it to set a standard for the rest of us, and the rest of the church, until now. It's a kind of a tension there, isn't it?
There is.
It's obvious there is, because there are some good preachers better than others.
Yeah.
We'd say that.
Sure.
More gifted. But that's not what this is.
No, it's not. Because, and you're absolutely right. It's good to be a gifted, Spirit-filled preacher, but the emphasis of what he's talking about here appears to me to be entirely upon the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's working, not the man who delivered it. Although, obviously, the man was being used and being filled by the Spirit, and the Spirit actually, in his delivery, was making Paul to look weak personally. Do you see that? But that was part of the power. I hope that you see that. It's not as though that Paul was not an able theologian or an able preacher or even a bold man. I mean, he was a violent aggressor before he was saved in his own flesh. So it wasn't as though he was a timid type of person by nature. But when he came to Corinth, it says here, he came to them in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And I think it was the Spirit, the demonstration of the Spirit's power in him at that point in time to make him look weak, but then to make the gospel look exceedingly important and significant and powerful, that those people in Corinth must act upon it. They could not just simply remain neutral to the claims of the gospel. They couldn't do it. And the Spirit took that, the truth of the gospel about Christ and his dying on the cross, and through that means, you know, caused them to see that it was the sufferings of Christ that brings about salvation and not anything that they could do. They understood that very plainly, because they weren't really all that impressed with Paul. And in fact, the proof of that is in verses 4 and 5. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That's amazing. And as Brian was saying, Paul says in verse 6, however, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. In other words, he was speaking good, reasonable words and arguments to teach them the truth of the Word of God about Christ and salvation in him. But verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, that none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So you see here that it's the Spirit that reinforces the testimony of the Word. You and I, when we pray for the preaching of the gospel or the preaching on Sunday or our sharing with people the gospel, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will honor that, that he will come and manifest his power in relation to us weak people. Because otherwise people can't be saved. If they think that we are too strong for them, they will not come near to us. But if they see that we are weak, they will be more ready to come, just from a human standpoint. But they still have to be convinced by the Spirit in the final analysis. It can't be any strategy on our part. It doesn't matter how aggressive they are or how weak they are. They will not be convinced except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God used all those things. He used Paul, his weakness, his fear, his trembling, his simple words, but yet powerful words, made them powerful. And so let us understand that it is God that does these great and mighty things. Then we need to ask ourselves, too, how is it that we become holy except by this same kind of working? God forming the bones of a child in the womb of a woman, it's comparable to what God does in sanctification, that he takes us where we are when we're saved, and then he begins to work in us, and he begins to gradually build in our life to the place where we become stronger as Christians, where we become those who are more mature as Christians. In other words, it doesn't take place all immediately when we're converted. Sometimes I think we expect too much of young Christians simply because we think that they're going to be mature when they're first born, and they're not. In most cases, they're not. Some are, but most are not. They need to be taught. They need to be born with. They need to be fed little increments of the milk of the Word of God before they can grow in salvation. I want you to turn over with me to Philippians 2, verse 12. How will we become holy is the question. Will it be by our own self-efforts? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Marilyn, could you read that for us when you get there?
So then, my beloved, just as your voice obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Mm-hmm. And read verse 13 too.
For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Isn't that amazing? You got two things here. What are they in verses 12 and 13? How would you describe the two things that are being talked about there?
Work out our salvation, but it isn't us that does it.
Yeah, that's
God
right.
Working in us.
Yeah, that's it. That we have the responsibility to work out, but we can't work out without God working in. For, that's the explanation, the explanatory clause. For it is God who is at work in you both to will, notice that, and to do according to his good pleasure. So, what are the implications of that in verse 13? Can you tell me when it says that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure? What can we conclude from that first phrase, that it is God who works in you to will? What does that mean? Yeah, that God, we don't understand the working of God, do we? But we have to understand that our will may not always be his will, and God will so work in us to bring us to the place where we see what his will is and then give us the power by the Holy Spirit to do it. Do you see that? That is very important that you see that, because most of the Christian life and our sanctification is having to learn hard lessons that we have to learn about righteousness and doing things the right way and loving other people and caring for other people and how we talk to other people, things we do for other people, and all is to be done to the glory of God and keeping God's commandments from a good heart, faithful and true. See, all of that is our sanctification, but there's so many different little lessons that we have to learn. And if you and I understand that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do, that means that he's going to bring us around to his way of thinking in everything. It doesn't mean that we're going to learn these lessons all at once or that we won't resist learning them. We might resist learning them mightily, but in the last, God will overcome us. And one of the reasons that he'll overcome us is because he's faithful and true to do things so gradually, most of the time, in our sanctification, in our life. In other words, he takes our whole life normally. I mean, we don't know how long we're going to live, and we don't understand all the ins and outs of his providence, and some die younger, some die very young, some die middle-aged, some die old age. But he takes us where we are, and he works with us according to his purpose, working in us both to will and to do. And some people make faster progress than others. They become ripe, as it were, for glory more quickly. That's perhaps the reason that they die younger, some of them, I think. That doesn't mean that we should study not to do the will of God so we should live longer. Why? Because what God does is he teaches us not to be afraid in various situations. He helps us, even in weakness and fear and much trembling, to be able to do his will. Do you see that? So we need to understand that we become holy by the mighty working of God. Very gradually, over time, by the working of God, he changes our minds about what we truly want to do and pursue, away from holiness, away from selfishness rather, away from worldliness, and towards spiritual truths and realities in our hearts, and doing good in relation to others. That's what he does. He weans us from the world. He reveals to us where we're deceived in our thinking. He works in us to change us over time, to convince us by the truth of the word what we need to do and how to live it out. And he does that according to his own purpose. But we don't know it. We don't know his working, do we? Of how he does these things. Just like bones are formed in the womb of a woman, of a little child. And secondly, and I'll be much more brief with this, we don't know the timing of spiritual prosperity. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In other words, that the sovereignty of God is a good motivation to evangelism. It's not an excuse for our not doing it. It's a motivation for us to do it because God is sovereign. Sow your seed in the morning. That is the seed of the Word of God, or in the evening. Or you could apply it physically to whether a man's going to go out to sow his field. You know, well, is he not going to do it if it's windy or if it's rainy? Well, he's still got to make plans to do it at a certain time, no matter what. He's going to have to get out there and do it. He's going to have to do it, or all will be lost. And you and I need to understand that we need to do what we can while we can, and not make excuses for it, or to try to say that, well, there might be a better time for this later on, a better way to go about this. Well, maybe not. Maybe the Lord would have you be in a more awkward situation personally to be able to share the truth. And that doesn't mean we become obnoxious with people. And we're always trying to force something on them, but that we really care about them enough to think about what we might pray and ask God, you know, what should I say to this person today? Or what little word would you have me to convey, let them know that they need Christ, or they need to believe in God, or they need to understand that God is sovereign over these various things in life. There's many things that we can do, but the verse is saying, don't just think that it's one special time. It may be the morning or the evening, or both alike, and you don't know. And so we do not see how it is that certain people can be saved, or how we can become holy ourselves, but with God, nothing is impossible. So turn with me over to Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. The Apostle Paul in this verse was afraid that the Galatians were rejecting the gospel that he had preached to them. Galatians 4. And verse 16, and let's see here. Jim, would you read verse 16 to verse 19 for me?
Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that he might affect them. But it is good to be zealous, affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you.
Yeah, it's that phrase, that last phrase especially, I want you to think about with me. My little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. You see, they had come to the place where they were questioning and doubting the truth of the gospel. They were willing to go back to Judaism and the ceremonial works of the law. And he had to remind them that he had labored to see Christ formed in them. And again, you don't know how bones are formed in the womb of a woman, you don't know exactly how Christ is formed in other people by the preaching of the word, but he is. The truth is the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ that does that good work. But it has to be accompanied by the Spirit of God. And he says there were enemies to the gospel who had zealously courted them for no good, he says. They want to exclude you. These are the party of the circumcision, that you may be zealous for them. He says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So Christ's greatest, or Paul's greatest desire was to see Christ formed in these people in Galatia who had initially said that they believed. And he was travailing in birth for them, it says here. But even with all of that, what he was doing, he still knew that God had to do this good work in them, or they would never lay hold of the gospel like they should. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 to see that. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. And Olive, would you read from verse 5 to verse 8 for me? Or verse 9, verse 5 to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3.
Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I was planted, half planted, also the waters, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that watereth, but God.
That's
that
right.
Giveth the increase.
Yes.
Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building.
That's good. That's really good, isn't it? And you've got everything we've been talking about here tonight. You have two men who are living up to their responsibility to preach the gospel. And a crazy bird in the kitchen on the clock. You have two men who are living up to their responsibility to preach the gospel that Paul planted, that Apollos, by his teaching, watered what Paul had sown. But he says it's only God that gives the increase. Will you not remember that? We don't know how the bones are formed in the womb of the woman, nor do we know the working of God, who created all things. His working is mysterious. In the case of his elect, it's very definite, even though we may see it as being very uncertain. To him, it's very certain. God's working is very certain. But to us looking at it, it's not. It is not at all. And in fact, we can't always tell what God is doing in somebody's heart to cause or bring about a response in them to the gospel. So what I'm trying to say is that Paul would labor over these people as a mother trying to bring forth children, but he knew that God alone could give them a right understanding of grace. Do you see that? If that's the case, you and I ought to be, by way of application, very prayerful about the preaching of the word and our sharing with other people, that God might grant an increase of understanding and that they might be saved. Because that's what he's looking for from us. God is sovereign over all the results of our preaching, all the sharing of the gospel, all of our sowing of seed, all of our doing of good works. And that's the reason that we ought to continue in it morning and evening. We ought not to neglect it. We ought to continue in it. We don't say, now, since God is sovereign, I'm not going to say anything. No. We say, because God is sovereign, I'm going to keep trying to share the truth. If the Lord enables me, I'm going to do it. Think about Pentecost. That day of Pentecost. What took place there? You remember what happened? On that day, there came the sound of what? The wind. A mighty rushing wind. And 3,000 people were converted that day. God can do this great thing. He'll do greater things, if I'm not mistaken, yet, in years to come, than Pentecost. But we won't talk about that right now. We just simply need to believe everything on a small level. That God can take things on a very small level and work them. And He can take things on a very great level and work them, where nations can come to the light of Jesus Christ, and that a nation can be born in a day, as it says in the Scriptures, born to Christ, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising, and the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and many things like that that I believe are still yet to come in this present church age. Now notice Paul's commentary on this verse in 1 Corinthians 3:8. It says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor." Which means that you won't receive the same reward as me. I won't receive the same reward as you. Yours may be greater than mine. Mine may be greater than yours. We don't know that, because we don't know the working of God, number one. But we do know this, that if we're responsible and we labor hard in sharing the truth of the word and in good works, that we will receive a reward, each one according to their labor. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." So how does this relate to our text in Ecclesiastes chapter 11? In this way, you shouldn't hesitate to sow your seed in the morning. In the morning and in the evening, you shouldn't hold your hand back either. For you don't know which will prosper. Keep laboring on. Spend and be spent. You're going to reap if you faint not. And that's the verse that I'm going to close with here tonight. If you'll turn over to Galatians 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Let's see here. Pauline, are you in Galatians 6?
No.
You're not there yet?
Haven't found
Okay. Well, I'll go ahead and read this. It says in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And then notice how he winds up what he says there with this. He says, "And let us not grow weary in well-doing," what we've been talking about here tonight. "For in due season we shall reap if we do not faint or lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Isn't that good? That's what we should do. Those are the things we don't know. We don't know how God works in the wind. We don't know how He works in forming bones of a child in the womb of a woman. And we don't know what the results of all of our labors will be, what kind of prosperity He'll give them. But all those things are a motivation for us to labor on. Isn't that good? I hope that you've benefited from that study tonight. Well, I think I've